Please be seated. Okay, our sermon text this evening is 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 9. You'll notice I included in the bulletin the last part of chapter 2. We won't read that now, but since I'm going to be referring to that a few times during the message, you may want to be looking at those references as they arise. So hear now the reading of God's Word. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres oppose Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as it was of those two men. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word, for its goodness, for the fact that it does have everything we need for faith and life. And Lord, we pray that your spirit would be at work in our hearts as we consider this passage of your word, and help us to be motivated to be not only hearers, but doers as well. In your son's name, amen. Now, some of us here were users of the internet before it really became popular. And for me, that was probably the last time in my life I was actually an early adopter of new technology. But it's possible to look back now, over a quarter century later, with a feeling of nostalgia. Because the internet, those who can recall it, at its inception, it had a real Wild West feel to it, as it was beginning to grow in popularity. And early on, nobody really had an idea of how to use it. And nobody had an idea of just how important it had become in a very short period of time. Now, large corporations and organizations generally move very slowly. Catching onto the internet was no exception to that. And so as a result, many domain names wound up in unexpected hands. The first owner of the McDonald's.com domain had nothing to do with burgers. Instead, it was a reporter grabbed it. And he wrote columns, and he asked his readers to send their ideas on what to do with the site to him at, of course, ronald@mcdonalds.com. But finally, the McDonald's Corporation wised up and negotiated an agreement to donate some computer equipment to a school in exchange for the domain name, and I think they got off rather cheaply. A less known example with which I think we'd very much sympathize is that the original owners of the Planned Parenthood domain were a Catholic pro-life group. But the saga of PETA.org, that's P-E-T-A, is hands down my favorite domain dispute. And most of us think of PETA as the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, and that's an organization that seems to elevate the rights of animals to a level equal to, if not even greater than that of people. But that PETA was too slow. And instead, an alternative PETA organization grabbed the domain name, People Eating Tasty Animals. The PETA.org homepage proudly declared that it was a resource for those who enjoy eating meat, wearing fur and leather, hunting, and the fruits of scientific research. Everything that the other PETA was opposed to. I loved it. The best part of the whole thing was the comments page, and many animal rights supporters went to PETA.org expecting to find something sympathetic to their own views. But they got something really unexpected and unwelcome instead. And they left comments, boy, they left comments, in many cases, apoplectic, violently angry comments. They'd made an assumption. They'd gone to the site expecting one thing, but what they actually got was something far different. They'd clicked the link. They'd been drawn in. They were outraged not only by the nature of what they'd been exposed to, but also by the idea that they'd been taken in, that they'd been deceived. Now, those who unwittingly entered that site suffered no real damage from the deceptive approach behind people eating tasty animals. But that situation, I see at least, as having some similarity to the situation in the first century with respect to the false teaching that was facing the church. But unlike the website, those who entered that particular domain faced something far more serious than just some ruffled feathers. So last week, Pastor Landau focused on the end of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. And that chapter ended with Paul expressing his wish that the false teachers would escape from Satan's clutches, repent, and come to know the truth. And that's a prayer that we can pray for anyone who opposes the Lord and his people. So Paul's focus on the teachers then continues into tonight's passage. And in fact, 2 Timothy 3 can be thought of, as one commentator puts it, as two roads, one marked by disloyalty, superficial religion, and doctrinal deviation in verses 1 to 9, our passage tonight, and the other, which is marked by steadfastness, godliness, and adherence to apostolic teaching, and that's in verses 10 to 17, which we'll be considering next week. But as we look at this first road tonight, we'll consider it under three headings. First, the manifestation and characteristics of these false teachers in the last days. Secondly, the tactics of these false teachers. And then third, the impact of these false teachers. But first, let's consider their manifestation characteristics, which we see in verses 1 to 5. In verse 1 begins, as you see, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." But let's highlight a few things just about this verse. First, Paul starts with, "Understand this." He wants to draw Timothy's attention to what he has to say in this part of the letter. So he's speaking emphatically. He's saying, "This is important. Understand this, Timothy. Pay attention to what I'm telling you." Next, note that Paul's writing in the last days, not his last days, which they certainly were, but the last days. And he's talking about these last days with respect to events in his present. Now, the idea that we're now in the last days is an idea that's actually found all throughout the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, Peter quotes the prophecy from Joel about what will happen in the last days, and he confirms that it was taking place right then. Another example, Hebrews chapter 1. The writer there states that in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. The last days are the last major period of human history. They began with Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, and they'll only end when he returns at his second coming in the final judgment. Now, what I just said is vehemently opposed in some circles, including the one in which I was raised, which holds to a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth after he secretly raptures the church out of the world. For them, the last days are still in the future, or more frequently, they think that we've only just recently entered them, so that this rapture is going to take place within our own lifetime. And they point to the signs of the times, such as the list in this passage, and they say, "Hey, this is happening now. We have to be at the very end." But Such thinking has been a part of every generation since Christ's earthly ministry. We all like to think that we're special. It's true, Christ will return, and we need to be prepared. But we can't know exactly when that'll be from the biblical evidence. Now, Paul points out that in these last days, there will come times of difficulty. And difficulty perhaps understates the Greek word here, which is used to describe elsewhere dangerous wild animals or raging seas. The difficult times aren't just difficult, they're terrible times. They're times that are hard to cope with. But these difficult times actually began with something wonderful. They began with Christ on the cross, and along with that, the defeat of Satan. But Satan's like a mortally wounded beast lashing out, seeking to do damage. He's seeking to do all the more that he can to thwart the spread of the gospel and the furtherance of the kingdom. And sometimes this activity comes by way of violent persecution, as Roman Christians right at that time were facing under the Emperor Nero. And Paul himself was about to die for the cause of Christ. Paul's already brought up this persecution in chapter 1. It's also a key point in next week's passage as well. We as Christians must expect to suffer for our faith. And Paul's preparing Timothy for this, and by extension, he's preparing us for this as well. This is something for which we must be prepared. It's really not an option. Now, in verses 2 to 5, Paul describes the human agents of these times of difficulty. Those who are opposed to the gospel, as he's describing the moral and spiritual breakdown of these last days. Now, he often includes in his letters, and at one point or another, a list of vices or sins, and 2 Timothy, as you can see, is no different. The list in verses 2 to 4 is Paul's evidence that we're in the last days. And as we look at this list, we see it isn't all that extraordinary. Its descriptions are remarkably contemporary. That's because human nature is no different now than it was then. Other New Testament writers also make this link between the last days and human sinfulness. For example, book of Jude, verse 18. He says that the presence of scoffers is evidence that we're in the last time there. Now, if I really wanted to, I could make the rest of this sermon really tedious, and I could go through each of the 19 attributes of wicked men that Paul lists here, but I don't think that's necessary. And yes, I counted. I double counted, in fact. There are 19 of them. Some commentators think this list of negative attributes is highly organized, whereas others find no organization whatsoever in this list. And I'm actually somewhere in between on that. And the main reason that I see some semblance of structure here is when you look at the beginning of verse 2 and then at the end of verse 4. This list starts and it ends with a description of the love of these men. Their love isn't for the Lord, but instead it's focused on self, it's focused on money, and it's focused on pleasure. These loves are basic to all their other characteristics. All of these unsavory actions which are listed here are flowing out of these loves. And primary for them is the first love that's mentioned, and that's the love of self. The world revolves around them. Now, Ligon Duncan comments that if there were ever a narcissistic age, this one is it. And there's also just recently released a really fascinating, sobering book. It's written by an old friend of this congregation, Carl Truman, which is titled The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And this describes very well our current self-loving culture, the implications of that, and also how we got to this point. Now, one commentator says that when love of God, is replaced by love of self, all sorts of vices invariably follow. And that's exactly what we're seeing here in our passage tonight. So Paul's implicitly relating this list to the false teachers that he's been opposing. He's making the case that they're poster children for the sinful characteristics which typify the last days. This list implies And it's from the evidence of their lives that there's something wrong, not only with their actions, but also with their thinking. In chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says that their irreverent babble will lead to more ungodliness. And we saw, as you may recall, when we were considering 1 Timothy, that, and we saw this several times, how what we believe on one hand and how we conduct ourselves on the other are actually closely tied together. Our behavior is an outworking of our doctrine. So from here, Paul's going on in verse 5 to bring the focus even more directly on these teachers. And he describes them as having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Now, one writer on this says that it's still a shock to him that people can lack what he calls the common decency of society, as described in this list, and yet still be religious. Now, I was once at a dinner of a home of somebody I did some work with who was actually a rather crude individual. And I was shocked because he actually began the dinner with prayer. And throughout the meal, he and his wife talked at length about their involvement in their church. That's something I never would have guessed. And that's because I was just familiar with his behavior elsewhere. But it is possible for a church member in good standing to attend services, to be involved in ministries, to look pious, to sound pious, but still have a heart completely unchanged by the blood of Christ. And let's not be fooled into thinking that that can't happen here. And this hypocrisy, conscious or not, isn't exclusive to the last days. It's been with us, you know, since the fall. Jesus declared in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now, in referring to tonight's passage, one commentator says that the false teachers, and I quote, "like the visible expressions, the ascetic practices, and endless discussions of religious trivia, thinking themselves to be obviously righteous because they're obviously religious." Titus 1 says that they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They've denied the power of the gospel by not placing their trust in it, not seeking to live in light of it. It's foreign to their experience. For such men, spiritually speaking, the lights are on, but there's truly nobody home. Paul has some pointed guidance for Timothy. Avoid such people. Last week, in discussing chapter 2, verse 23, Pastor Landau argued that wisdom is knowing when to engage with foolish people, and he quoted the two verses in Proverbs that are juxtaposed about answering a fool according to his folly on that. But with respect for the false teachers, Paul's saying that the wise choice is to avoid them. And this is consistent with the guidance from the book of 2 John, not to receive false teachers in your home. And not receiving false teachers in your home also means through your television set, incidentally. Paul has just described earlier in the teachers as enjoying foolish, ignorant controversies and quarrels. Irreverent babble is what he calls it. And his advice is that it's a huge waste of time and energy to argue directly with them. As George Bernard Shaw put it, "I learned long ago never to wrestle with a pig. You get dirty, and besides, the pig likes it." Now, the remaining points will be briefer. And next, we'll look at the tactics of these false teachers. And the outward piety that they displayed was indeed deceptive. Paul says in verse 6 that, "For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women." Now, the Greek here has the nuance of taking captive by deception, not in terms of physically taking them prisoner, but capturing their wills with their false message, which they're presenting in the guise of the gospel. They fool these women into, as it were, clicking their link and entering their site. Now, not only do the teachers have a deceptive message, but they have a deceptive way of conveying that message. Creeping is inherently deceptive, and they creep into households, as it says. And it's not just any household. They weren't going door to door. They were specifically targeting households. It's the household. It's very definite there. They're targeting the women who they deem to be most susceptible to their influence. And the Greek adjective here is meant to convey the silliness or foolishness of such women who had no real grounding in the truth of Scripture and no spiritual discernment. Instead, they were gullible. They were easily influenced. Now, these women may have included the young widows of whom Paul paints a rather unflattering portrait back in 1 Timothy 5. But more likely, most of these women were primarily married women with some wealth. So these teachers were perhaps literally creeping in, coming around during the day when their husbands were off pursuing their business or work. So why target wealthy women? In the mid-20th century, Willie Sutton, no relation to our Sutton family here, I hope, Willie Sutton was the most famous bank robber in America. And a reporter allegedly asked him why he robbed banks. Sutton was said to have replied, "Because that's where the money is." Remember, these false teachers were characterized by their love of money. And it's no surprise that they'd focus on women of means. Apart from their ability to contribute to the cause, wealthy women as a whole at that time were very interested in religious and spiritual matters. But remember, they had no solid spiritual grounding, so they therefore could be very easily influenced by the teachers. And Paul describes their foolishness in even more detail. It says, "Burdened with sins, led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth." They were weak spiritually, in other words. They were burdened with the guilt of their sins, and they had no really real knowledge that Christ had come specifically to remove that burden. They were instead attracted to the asceticism of the false teachers, which was described in 1 Timothy 4, verses 3 to 5. And asceticism, you know, just living according to a number of do's, strict do's and don'ts, it offered some order to their lives. People like do's and don'ts. And at the same time, it seemingly, only seemingly, addressed their guilt at the same time. It says they were led astray by various passions. Now, some are convinced that this actually means sexual impropriety with the false teachers, but that goes well beyond what the text is saying. And besides, it'd be contrary to the celibacy that these teachers were promoting as ascetics. Paul's instead likely referring here to their lack of direction. Without grounding, without discernment, they'd go one way, then they'd go another. It all depended on how their mood at that time hit them. So one writer puts it that instead of controlling their desires were instead controlling them. Verse 7 also describes these women as always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. According to 1 Timothy 6, the teachers were spreading what Paul says is falsely called knowledge. When you think about it, if these women are being fed only by false teaching, it's inevitable. They're never going to know the truth. Now often, and think about it in your own experience, the teaching that's furthest from the truth is often the most attractive. And this is true from what a lot of the televangelists are peddling. And they're fleecing many. I think we all know that. They prey on those who least can afford it, and they promise things invariably related to either material or blessings of health that are clear from Scripture that we really have no right to expect. Now, one commentator described how one of his colleagues received in the mail a handkerchief sent by a well-known televangelist. And the letter which accompanied it said that if you sent in a donation, the handkerchief would be activated, and that then you'd be cured from all your diseases and receive all sorts of material blessings from the Lord. Okay. Here, the women referred to were embracing what the charlatans were teaching them. They were learning things, but what they were learning was keeping them from knowing Christ instead of bringing them closer to him. They'd click the link, they'd entered the site. They expected one thing, but they got something far different from what they expected or bargained for. So let's now consider our last point, which is the ultimate impact of these false teachers. In verse 8, Paul directs our attention back toward them, and he points out that to Timothy that their opposition is in line with the opposition that God's purposes has always faced. He compares the teachers to Jannes and Jambres. Now, if you look them up in the concordance, you're not going to find them there because they're not mentioned by name anywhere in the Old Testament. But Jewish tradition held that they were Pharaoh's magicians. They were the ones who opposed Moses by reproducing, or more likely appearing to reproduce, the first couple of plagues of Egypt. But they failed in trying to reproduce the third plague, that of gnats. And they actually declared in Exodus 8 that plague was from the hand of God. Yet, despite confessing this, they didn't repent. Their hearts were hardened, just like Pharaoh's, and they were later so afflicted by the plagues themselves, specifically the plague of boils, that they couldn't stand in Moses' presence. Now, according to Paul, like Jannes and Jambres, the false teachers stood actively opposed to the truth. And what truth is that? I think we know the answer to that. It's the same truth that Paul's been emphasizing in both this and the previous letter, the truth of the gospel on behalf of which he's a prisoner. The truth of what we called earlier the good deposit, which is entrusted to him and to Timothy. He calls the teachers men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. And as Paul explained in 1 Timothy 6, they claim to have knowledge, but they understand nothing. Their minds have been twisted by their sin, and it's no wonder that their followers are muddled and confused, since their teacher's thinking is also so wrong-headed. Yet verse 9 contains a promise. It's a promise in which Paul reassures Timothy, who is struggling to fight these influential teachings. Excuse me. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Pharaoh, abetted by Jannes and Jambres, pitted himself against the Lord's purposes. But their defiant efforts came to nothing. You could say it was a washout. Not attempted at humor there. Paul's saying now that that's also true. Man's oppositions will crumble. The Lord's purposes will triumph. The opposition that man can muster may seem formidable from our perspective, but man's defiant efforts are puny and ineffectual in God's eyes. Yet, we must agree with Calvin that those who stand against the Lord will make some progress, rather than being neutralized from the get-go. They get somewhere, just as it says, not very far. The Lord assures us his purposes will triumph. None of this is outside his sovereign control. The gates of hell cannot prevail against Christ and his church. Now, in his guide to the book of Revelation, Vern Poitras relates the following story, which I think applies just as well here. A group of seminary students finished playing basketball in a gym. They noticed the janitor in a corner reading a book. What are you reading? The Bible. What part of the Bible? Revelation. The seminarians thought they'd help this poor soul. Do you understand what you are reading? Yes. They were astonished. What does it mean? Jesus is going to win. That's what Paul's trying to emphasize to Timothy here. The false teachers are no reason to be timid. There's no cause for fear because Jesus will win. They will come to nothing. Their folly, as it says, will truly be apparent to all. So this passage ought to give us confidence with respect to the onslaught we face in this culture that's increasingly hostile to the gospel. The opposition can be wearying. It can be discouraging. but we're assured it'll all ultimately come to nothing. This passage is also a strong call to us to respond appropriately to this hostility. We're called to stand for the truth, and that means we have to be able to recognize not only what it is, but also what it isn't. We need to be able to discern whether a given teaching is the spiritual equivalent of entering the People Eating Tasty Animals website or not. And that means that all of us, each and every one, are called to have a firm grasp on what the Bible does teach, starting with the truth that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Now, it used to be that the way bank tellers were trained to recognize counterfeit currency was to give them plenty of experience just handling authentic money. The same principle, I think, applies here. We need to know what's true according to Scripture, and we can only do so by immersing ourselves in it, by committing ourselves to reading it, to studying it, and to be sitting under solid, faithful preaching and teaching from it. And we're going to have a chance to discuss this even more next week. And as we'll also see next week, taking a stand for the truth means that we need to be prepared to suffer for it, something that was mentioned tonight. The calls for us to stand for the gospel, to have the wisdom to know how and when to do so, and to pray that the voices of opposition will be silenced, because the Lord will triumph. We can be assured that his purposes will stand. Let's go before him in prayer. Lord, we do indeed thank you that your purposes will in fact triumph. We thank you that the gospel has gone forth, it is going forth, and will continue to go forth, despite the opposition of the wicked. And we ask that you would give us as believers boldness, that you would grant us confidence which is based on your promises. Help us to stand boldly for you, O Lord. Help us to bear witness for you. And we pray that in the week ahead that you would give us opportunities to do so. And we ask that your Spirit would give us the words to say. We ask this, we pray, in your Son's name. Amen.